The passage that I'm about to read is one of the most gruesome texts in the entire Bible. In a moment, I will tell you why I think it is important to read. But for now, as you listen to this story with its grim details of those who hurt and kill and of those who are hurt and killed, I invite you to wonder about those in our own day and perhaps in our own congregation who may have done horrible things or who may have suffered horrible things. As they come to mind, pray for them and maybe pray for yourself. And I would ask you also to pray for me, because as hard as it is to listen to this story, these words are equally painful to read. Pray with me. Open our ears to hear your word, O Lord, even when the words break our hearts. Amen. I will be reading excerpts mostly from Judges chapter 19. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite residing in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine became angry with him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there some 4 months. Then her husband set out after her to speak tenderly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. When he reached her father's house, the girl's father saw him and came with joy to meet him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank, and he stayed there. The father-in-law pressures the Levite to stay a fourth day and then a fifth. Finally, however, the man would not spend the night. He got up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into a city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will continue to Gibeah." Then he said to his servant, "Come, let us try to reach one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. He went in and sat down in the open square of the city, but no one took them in to spend the night. Then, at evening, there was an old man coming from his work in the field. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was residing in Gibeah. The people of that place were Benjaminites. The old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and fed the donkeys. They washed their feet and ate and drank. While they were enjoying themselves, the men of the city, a perverse lot, surrounded the house and started pounding on the door. They said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house so that we may have intercourse with him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man is my guest, do not do this vile thing. Here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Ravish them and do whatever you want to them. But against this man, do not do such a vile thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and put her out to them. They wantonly raped her and abused her all through the night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. As morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. In the morning, her master got up, opened the doors of the house, and when he went out to go on his way, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. "Get up," he said to her, "we're going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man set out for his home. When he had entered his house, he took a knife and grasping his concubine, he cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Then he commanded the men whom he sent, saying, "Thus shall you say to all the Israelites, has such a thing ever happened since the day that the Israelites came up from the land of Egypt until this day? Consider it, take counsel, and speak out." The next two chapters chronicle how the Levites' deed precipitates a tribal war of all Israel against the tribe of Benjamin. It is a savage war, but I will end this reading with only the final verse of chapter 21. "In those days there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes." Another prayer. Open our ears to hear your word, O Lord, even when the words break our hearts. Amen. Well, if you've ever heard a sermon on this text, you may well be a minority of one. I myself wrote a chapter about why and how this text deserves to be preached, but true confessions, until today, I've never done so. The bare reading of this text makes us angry. There is so much violence, grisly, graphic, gratuitous. Instinctively, we wonder, why is this in the Bible? Why are we reading this? What good will it do to hear a sermon on this text? I remember it as if it were yesterday. It was the summer of 1972. I was working as a fire lookout on top of a mountain in the Pacific Northwest. I was a brand new Christian, and fire lookouts have a lot of time on their hands. So I set out to read the whole Old Testament for the first time. Leviticus and Numbers were rather slow going, so it must have been around August before I reached Joshua and then came to Judges. But nothing prepared me for Judges 19. As I read this lurid tale, I literally felt my face grow hot. Where was this story going? 3 weeks ago, I preached on Judges 11 and Jephthah's daughter, and I suggested that her story resembles classical tragedy. But Judges 19 through 21, it smacks far more of pulp fiction. In the Bible? Well, I have grown up a bit since then. I've gone on to a career as a minister and a historian, specifically a historian of the Presbyterian tradition, of the interpretation of Scripture, and of women in church history. All three trajectories furnish some reasons why we need to read this text. First, however grisly it may be, it's in our Bible. Christians need to know what's in the Bible, warts and all. Second, the disturbing social and ethical issues in this passage have not gone away. If anything, we are more aware, more outspoken, and more proactive in approaching such issues than any generation in history. We need to consider how the Bible itself might serve us in this regard, even if only by furnishing some bad examples and cautionary tales. In many ways, this text is all too contemporary. If you read the news, whether on paper or online, you'll know that sexual abuse is everywhere today. Whether the individual wretchedness of the Harvey Weinsteins of this world, or the rapacious conduct of ISIS, or Boko Haram's penchant for kidnapping girls, every continent is disfigured and polluted by rape and rapacity, in ones and twos and in dozens and hundreds. And among us, too, some have been wounded in precisely this way by violence and violation. A third reason to read this text. 3 weeks ago, I briefly told you a little bit about feminist biblical interpreters from whom I have learned quite a lot. They are superb at considering the experience of women in the Bible and even how the Bible may seem stacked against women. They underscore another important reason to read this text. Women were violated and killed in this episode. The least we can do is to remember them and tell their story. Tell their story. That's exactly what Chanel Miller has decided to do, to tell her story. Chanel was sexually assaulted while unconscious outside a frat party by Brock Turner, star swimmer at Stanford with a high GPA. During his trial, she was known as Emily Doe. But 2 months ago, she published a memoir of that night, titled, significantly, Know My Name. Victims of sexual violence are often wounded and caricatured and anonymously dismissed. Chanel Miller has said, no. Know my name. Know my story. Otherwise, there can be no justice. I think we owe as much to the Levite's concubine. Now, there's way too much here for a single sermon. It would take me 22 minutes merely to read every word in these three chapters. For this morning, I'm going to consider only four questions. The first one will explain a little bit of what's going on in this story, but the next three will address the story's most troubling implications. So, what is going on? There's a lot we actually cannot know. The story begins with what we could call a marital spat. Functionally, the concubine is really the Levite's wife, maybe of a lower status, and some wonder if this word concubine differs at all from the word wife in this instance. In any case, she left her husband for her father's house. After a long separation, her husband came to speak to her heart and bring her home. That phrase suggests some tenderness, but is really not very much to go on. What we do see, however, is a bizarre exchange between the woman's father and her husband. The father repeatedly bullies the Levite into delaying with more eating and more drinking, despite the Levite's desire to leave. When the Levite finally does depart with his servant and his concubine, it's late in the day, and by dusk, they're only about 8 miles away in Gibeah as vagrants on the sidewalk of an unfriendly city. Although a fellow Ephraimite gives them lodging, angry townsmen surround the house, demanding to have sex with the Levite. Now, the scene clearly recalls another story. In Genesis 19, angels came to rescue Lot from the wicked men of Sodom, who likewise demanded to have sex with the angels. Shockingly, Lot offered his daughters in their place, but the angels struck the men blind and rescued Lot's entire family. The Levite here, on the other hand, saved himself by pushing his wife out the door. She was not rescued. She was abused, and she died. This is why some scholars think that the Levite was already an abusive husband, given his utter disregard for his wife. And yet he sinks lower still. At home, he cuts her corpse into a dozen parts and sends them to the other tribes to signal his own outrage, though it's hard to see his rage as anything but self-serving. Nonetheless, the ploy works. The other tribes gather for revenge on Gibeah and eventually on the whole tribe of Benjamin. Our reading stopped before chapters 20 and 21, which chronicle the brutal war of Benjamin against the rest of Israel. Let me simply tally the numbers. In the wake of this war, so filled with chaos, anarchy, and barbarism, 40,030 soldiers from the 11 tribes are killed, as are 25,100 Benjaminite soldiers. Only 600 Benjaminite men survive. But the 11 tribes also slaughtered the entire population of Gibeah, men, women, and children, and the people of Jabesh-Gilead in northeastern Israel, except for 400 girls who were spared to repopulate the almost extinguished tribe of Benjamin. If we take the numbers seriously, deaths must have totaled 75 or 100,000. Well, for comparison, the American Civil War saw the deaths of 620,000. But statistics can numb us. Joseph Stalin supposedly said that one death is a tragedy, but a million dead That's a statistic. In Judges 19 to 21, we have both the death of one woman juxtaposed with the deaths of 65,000 soldiers and two cities of non-combatants. But the death of one focuses all the others. The very senselessness of the concubine's murder tells us how to regard the carnage that follows, namely, as equally senseless. This senseless chronicle raises so many troubling questions, but one of them certainly is obvious. How could this have happened, this debacle? Judges actually gives us a critical reply in the book's final verse, which also summarizes the entire civil war. In those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. This tagline also introduces the story of the concubine at the opening of chapter 19. In brief, this is how people act when they have no king. But the larger witness of Judges, however, would add that it's also how people act when they ignore God, who is their only true king. Proverbs repeatedly warns that our ways are always right in our own eyes, but God knows much better. Psalm 12 laments that on every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among us. Paul echoes the Psalms when he says in Romans 3 that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. There is no one who shows kindness. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, Judges 19 to 21, it's not pulp fiction. Like so many Psalms, this is a lament. Here's another troubling question. Does this story treat women as disposable? What do we make of the way the Levite shoved his wife into the hands of rapists and murderers? Indeed, the old man who shelters the Levite was willing to expose his own daughter as well. What do we make of these horrifying actions? In fact, the book of Judges also condemns these acts, even if the rebuke is subtle. Truly, doing what was right in their own eyes covers nearly every detail of the larger story, from the banqueting, obsessed father-in-law to the callousness of the Levite and his host, and on to the war's bloody savagery. For Judges, to do what is right in your own eyes is to do what is wrong, horribly wrong. There's another subtle rebuke here, however. Perhaps you noticed that the women in this tale have no names and no speaking parts. They appear only en route to being killed or kidnapped. They seem like the disposable possessions of fathers or husbands. But some writers have incisively argued that the men are also reproached by this narrative. Not a single man in these three chapters is identified with a proper name. In stark contrast to every other chapter in Judges, these men are known only by their roles or their tribes. This is actually a really big deal. It's usual for the Old Testament not to name wives and daughters. It's a practice that's discouraging, but not necessarily hateful. But for men to be stripped of any name is surely a way of shaming them all. It's a way to remember their evil and yet humiliate them by obliterating their names and their memory. At the same time, we wish the rebukes were stronger. We look at the way men who are threatened with sexual violence are willing to push women outside to take their places. I don't think the Bible means to endorse these actions by merely recording them, but it's not easy to see how the Bible explicitly condemns these acts. Once again, we're left hanging by the Bible's near silence. Why couldn't there be a word from God to name these abuses for what they are? Well, as I said 3 weeks ago, when the Bible is silent on a pressing issue, the church simply has to speak. That's what eventually came to pass in the person of commentators from the early church through the Protestant Reformation. So how did they deal with such shabby treatment of women, whether what the Levite did here or the earlier account of what Lot did in Genesis? In a nutshell, they are appalled. Writing in the 5th century, Augustine is fairly plain, though he'd like to find an excuse for Lot because Lot is praised as a righteous man in 2 Peter. Augustine concludes that treating women like this is simply a sin. God gives men no such rights over daughters, nor does even a master have such a right over a slave to compel them to do or to suffer what is unlawful. Maybe, he thinks, maybe Lot was having a mental breakdown. But that doesn't excuse him in the least. The pastors and writers of the Protestant Reformation were even more irate over the behavior of the Levite as well as that of his host, who had initially offered his daughter and the Levite's concubine to the Gibeites. Peter Martyr Vermigli was an Italian convert to Protestantism who worked with John Calvin in Strasbourg. Vermigli argued that the obligations of hospitality and protection by no means pertain only to men. They also guard daughters and wives. The old man who sheltered the Levite, therefore, had no right to prostitute his daughter or his guest's wife. For a father does not have his daughter so in his power that he may expose her to the lusts of others. Nor is a daughter obliged to obey in anything that is sin, even if her father commands it. On this same question, Calvin cuts to the bone straight away. It would have been better for him to have died 1,000 deaths, he writes, than to have risked the life of a daughter or wife even once. It's worth mentioning that the Reformation was also notable for reforming social legislation. Calvin and Vermigli staunchly opposed the double standard that prevailed in their day by which women were traditionally disadvantaged in the courtroom. And Calvin's Geneva acquired a reputation for taking to task any husband who physically abused his wife. Looking back, we might wish they had done even more, but they were by no means blind to the mistreatment of women, whether in the Bible or in their own day. Let me turn to a final troubling question. It's what I asked in the sermon title, and it's not an easy one. Where is the gospel here? I have suggested that this entire passage is best read as a lament, like many psalms. But in the Bible, laments are much more than complaints. They're much more than an inventory of pain and suffering. Laments sometimes are a confession of sin. Laments are often a cry for justice. And laments always call upon God as a witness and as a judge. In all these ways, biblical laments embody the gospel because they affirm that God hears and that God will eventually act to rescue and vindicate. So even if we wish that God had more explicitly rebuked these evil men in Judges, or maybe just casually consumed them by fire, the lament that they did what was right in their own eyes reminds us that the gospel is good news precisely because it names and opposes the bad news of human evil and human sin. We see these gospel ingredients in Judges 19 in at least two ways. First, Judges laments the human capacity for evil and calls it out. This horrifying story was not written as tawdry entertainment. These acts weren't recorded because they merited approval or even toleration. The story endures largely to confess and to grieve the failure of God's people as they abandoned the God who delivered them from captivity. Larry Nassar was the physician who sexually abused many members of the USA gymnastics team. Rachel Den Hollander is the gymnast and Christian who was the first to publicly accuse him. At his trial, she delivered an eloquent statement in which she extended forgiveness, but also demanded justice. Now a lawyer, she has extensively advocated for women in confrontation with abuse in churches. "Church," she writes, "is one of the least safe places to acknowledge abuse. The way abuse is counseled is often damaging to the victim because churches think they need to protect the reputation of Christ and Christianity. But the gospel of Christ does not need our protection. It defies the gospel of Christ when we do not call out abuse." Well, as a Bible story, Judges 19 is shockingly counterintuitive. It doesn't proclaim the superiority of our religion. Far from it. Instead, it confesses the catastrophic failure of God's own people. We too are called to honest confession here, no less than ancient Israel was. Secondly, the closing chapters of Judges anticipate the gospel also because they are both a cry for justice and a recognition that only God, the judge of judges, can be trusted for real justice. We should be thankful to know that it's nothing new to be angry over the ways of the violent in our world, nor is it a new thing to defend the dignity and value of women. We have a clear enough testimony from ancient Christian writers, but especially from our Reformation heritage, even as Jesus himself warns against those who cause any of his own to stumble. This is a place where the church is clearly called to take the Lord's side. Again, Rachel Den Hollander, Jesus Christ does not need your protection. He needs your obedience. Obedience means that you pursue justice and you stand up for the oppressed and you stand up for the victimized and you tell the truth about the evil of sexual assault and the evil of covering it up. A text like Judges 19 breaks our hearts as we see how the vulnerable are so often abused, even among the people of God. And so I say to you, my dear sisters and brothers, if terrors like these have been any part of your story, it is my prayer that you will receive this narrative as a lament for you, as a recognition of your sufferings, as a declaration that all is not right with the world, as a promise that as the Lord stands with you, so will we, and also as a testimony that your name is known to God, your life will be remembered, and that one day justice will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.